morning, as we begin, Brother John will have our morning prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Brother Rick. Thankful we can have Rick and Lynn with us this morning.
We bow before you today, Lord, is the only true and living God. And as we just sung, Lord, truly our strength comes from you. And we each realize that as we're here today to worship you. And we just pray for strength to come from this, for our daily lives, for our Christian walk. Lord, we're blessed to be able to open the Word of God, to hear, to read it, to hear it taught, and to think upon it. Father, we pray for the world in its turmoil. We know you are in control. For many, it doesn't look like it. But we believe in you, Lord, in all that we do and we say. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Chris has the microphone. We welcome your participation in our class this morning. I'd like to begin by reading four verses from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. This, of course, is the early portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The picture that our Lord gives us here is of the function of the Christian in the world. And reduced to one word, it would be influence. A person who lives according to the Beatitudes is going to influence the world as salt and light. Everything a person says and does and is, in other words, the sum total of our character, consciously or otherwise, affects other people. Nobody's an island. Somebody put it this way in poetic form. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faulty or true. So, what is the gospel according to you? That's a good thing for us to think about. Influence. What message do you leave the world? When you pass by other people, what is it that your life is saying? Nobody can come into this world without either increasing or diminishing the sum total of human joy, not only of the present, but even of every subsequent age of humanity, because the people you influence here influence other generations. None of us can detach ourselves from this connection, even if they want to. There's no sequestered spot in the universe. There's no dark niche along the disk of non-existence to which we can retreat from relations with other people. We can't withdraw the influence of our existence on the whole moral destiny of the world. Everywhere, your presence or absence is going to be felt. Everywhere, you're going to meet people who will be better or worse because of you. Just talking to Jerry a minute ago, he said that when he tells people he and Jean have been married for 70 years, they just can't believe it. You don't see that very often anymore these days. Well, that is an impact for good. That shows that marriage means something. And we need to show that in the world. Thousands of our fellow human beings will enter eternity with characters somewhat different from those that they would have carried there if we had never lived. The sunlight of the next world will reveal our fingerprints in its strata of life and thought. We're forming characters not only our own, but we're helping to form the characters of other people. And in that momentous fact lies the responsibility of our existence. Who's really sufficient even for that thought? That we're impacting everybody we come across every day. But that's what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. He's talking about influence, how you and I affect the world. And he says that you who are characterized by those beatitudes that he has just said, you who are the sons and daughters of the kingdom of God are the salt and light of the world to influence the world for good and for God. And this is not an easy responsibility. In John 17, our Lord said, I pray not that you take them out of the world, talking about his followers. In the next sentence, he said, that was in verse 15. In verse 16 in John 17, he says, they are not of the world. And then two verses later, he says, I have sent them into the world. And later on, the Holy Spirit had the Apostle John write, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So these statements go together like this. I want you in the world, but not of the world. I've sent you to the world, but don't love the world. Feels like a thin line, in it, but not of it, sent to it, but not to love it. The way we influence the world is by being salt and light. Salt, to be effective, has to be mingled with the substance it's affecting, and yet the salt is distinct from that substance. We're not like the world. Back maybe 70 years ago, the world looked more like us than it does now, at least on the outside. Now there's a stark contrast between the Christian and the world. Light, in order to dispel darkness, has to shine on that darkness, and yet it is distinct from the darkness. The Lord outlined the qualities and principles that make us different, that make us distinctive. In the Beatitudes, he says that we are the beggarly ones who mourn over our sin and who are meek before our holy God. We are the ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness and who are merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers. And as a result of that, we may be persecuted. This is the distinctiveness of our lifestyle. So in the first 12 verses of chapter 5, the Lord defined our character, and then he says, this is the character that you will use to influence the world. As we live out the reality of those Beatitudes, we're going to affect the world. The world will many times these days react negatively, but sometimes positively. Those words about salt and light come right after the part about being persecuted and reviled. And you can anticipate at some point that if you live a godly life, you'll be persecuted in some way. When that happens, it doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong. It doesn't mean that you need to change your function. Immediately, he says, don't forfeit your saltiness. You're still the light of the world. Don't mitigate that. Don't minimize that. Don't turn off that light. Don't hide it under a bushel. Don't let persecution alter your function in the world. Your influence is to be what God designed you to be. You're a chosen generation, 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing. For what purpose? That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The reason you are what you are in his kingdom is to manifest this influence. We can't bend to the world. We can't bow to the world. We don't alter our commitment. Like Luther, when he was confronted by those who were branding him as a heretic and wanting to kill him and saying, you think you're the only one who's right? Luther said, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. That needs to be our attitude. We're salt and light, and we're never to alter that function. We have to face the music, or in biblical terms, we have to take up the cross and follow Christ. We don't crawl off into a monastery somewhere. We get out in the world and we live it right there where they can see it. So in verses 10 through 12 of Matthew 5, we see the attitude of the world toward the Christian. And then in the verses I read, 13 through 16, we see the attitude of the Christian toward the world. The world is going to hate us at times, but we're still salt and light to influence them. The people the world hates, the very ones that they may hate at times, are the ones that they desperately need to be influenced by. I go among groups of people where is no Christian thought, and I can see that they really need the influence of the people that they're making fun of, the people that they're ridiculing, reviling, and deriding. The quasi-religious, pious priests and scribes and Pharisees who hated the Christians in the first century were dependent on the influence of the Christians to know the truth of God. So the world may persecute us, but they're really dependent on us being the manifestation of the gospel even when they don't want to hear it. We alone are the salt of the earth. There is no other salt of the earth. If we lose our saltiness, it's lost. We alone are the light of the world. Nobody else. If our light's under a bushel, then there's really no other alternative. So we see the presupposition here. This text that I read presupposes two things. The world is decaying, and that's why it needs salt. The world is dark, and that's why it needs light. Jesus looked out at the world in his day and saw its spoilation. He knew it needed salt to arrest its corruption. He saw the world wrapped up in gloom, sitting in darkness, and he knew that they needed light. The Lord's view of the world is that it's decadent and dark. One of Paul's epistles to Timothy says that evil men will wax worse and worse. The world in Jesus' day had the same kind of decay and the same kind of darkness as ours. In the time in between him and us, we have been allowed to invent more inventions of evil, as the first chapter of the Roman letter said, and as the book of Ecclesiastes said. Man is born upright, but they have sought out many inventions. It's an interesting thing to remember the historical perspective that we have on this. A little over 100 years ago, at the end of the 19th century, in America, the philosophers and poets had an incredible optimism about what the 20th century was going to be like. In the Emersonian era, the prevailing view was that we're heading now into a golden age. The 20th century is going to be better than anybody's ever seen. We're all going waltzing into utopia in the 20th century because the catchphrase was, every day in every way, man is getting better and better. In the golden age of the 20th century, they said wars are going to be eliminated. We won't have wars in the 20th century. Nations will just talk to each other, not fight each other. All the diseases are going to be cured. Suffering is going to be eradicated. Drunkenness is going to end. Vice is going to come to a halt. And the earth is fast becoming a paradise, they said. But those books they wrote don't sell very well today because they were obviously way off the mark. The world is rotten, and everybody knows that now. And it's just as rotten with technology as it was without it. That's the biblical view of the world. That's the way Jesus saw it. In Genesis 1, God creates man. By Genesis 6, God says, all I see is evil continually. The only thing to do is to save 8 righteous souls and drown the rest. And he did that. He gave 8 people a new start. And by Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah had become so rotten that God had to destroy them. And the time is coming when this whole earth will be destroyed in a holocaust like as it's never been seen. It's the same old story. Man just gets worse. There's no antidote apart from God. But men will not have God. They don't want God because man loves darkness rather than light. So the world continues to descend. We've had so many peace talks, and the wars keep going on, raging. Because man wants power more than he wants peace. We've got lots of technology, but we've got problems we'll never solve on earth. We've got murders, rapes, slaughters, child abuse, despair, pessimism. Man has not been able to stop his descent. And man has the sickening feeling that he's just speeding it up with his technology. And people everywhere are hoping that some little guy doesn't punch the wrong red button and blow us all up in a nuclear war. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We have a decaying, corrupted society shrouded in darkness. Our society needs salt to retard that corruption and light to brighten the darkness. So the presupposition that the Lord makes here is that there is darkness and decay in this world, and that moves us to the plan that the Lord has. God has a plan. He sets us up in a world as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and our job is to retard the corruption and bring light to the darkness. We don't each do that only individually, but we also do it as a collective unit. The sad thing is that often, instead of the church influencing the world in this way, the church becomes quite influenced by the world and falls victim to human trends. But the plan is, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, you are distinct from the world, and you influence the world for good. Let your light so shine before men. The pronouns in verses 13 and 14 here in Matthew 5 are emphatic, that you are the only salt and you are the only light, nobody else. If you don't retard the corruption, if you don't bring the light to bear on the world, then there will be no retardation of the corruption and there will be no light. And that's why we must not be corrupted by the world, but must remain distinct from the world. We cannot take the world and swallow its morality or immorality or amorality or non-morality. Our lives and our relationships and our homes have to be different than that. We're to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. So this is a very exacting call that we're living. We are to stand and face the world emphatically, and having done all, stand. All who possess the character of the kingdom are the salt of the earth, both individually and collectively. Nobody takes one grain of salt and puts that on anything. You don't say, please pass the salt, and then pick out one grain and drop that onto your food. One grain of salt operates in combination with other grains of salt. So the church in its collectivity is salt. This plan takes every one of us. When we are each salt, we are collective salt, and there is a cumulative influence over time. You may not even see that influence. It's kind of like leaven. It operates silently. It operates gradually. And it grows on people as they experience our influence. The light Jesus speaks of uses the illumination of a city. The light of a city comes from lots of lights in their cumulative influence. When you're way off from a city and you see that light on the horizon line, that's the effect of many, many lights. Many lights light a city, and many grains of salt affect a substance. Light is a combination of fluorescence. And we in the church are not all together most of the time, but we're each salt and light all the time, and there's a collective effect from that. Everything that we do has an impact, whether we realize it or not. And there's a stress here on what we are being in the world. We're not human doings, we're human beings. And yet what we are affects what we do. We're here and we continue to be here and we have an effect. We are the salt and we continue to be the salt. That's the verb here. We are the only salt of the earth. It's not that we should be the salt. It's that we are the salt. Like it or not, you're the salt of the earth. The only question is whether you're still salty or whether you've lost your saltiness. You are the salt, and you either have that savor flavor or you don't. The idea isn't, he's not saying, please be salt. He's saying, you are the salt. If you're a Christian, you are light. Don't say, well, I'm a new Christian and I'm aspiring to attain unto salthood. I'm growing toward being light. No, you're already salt and light. But have you got the taste and have you got the shine? Jesus is the true light, John chapter 1, and he passed that light along to us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, he says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I don't know how you could better describe America in our time, a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's our motto, holding forth the word of life. So Christ is the light, but reflecting his light, we are also lights. He is the sun, and we are his reflecting moons. We were darkness, and now we are light. Ephesians 5:8, He says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And he says the same thing to the Thessalonians. You're not in darkness, you're in light, therefore walk as children of day. We've been separated from the world. 1 John 5, verse 4, whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Colossians 1, you were translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. So reflecting the light of the sun, we're moons and we're salt to retard the corruption. We're light to manifest the truth. One is negative and one is positive. By our influence, we retard corruption. Our salt influence may at times be silent, just as salt was rubbed into meat to preserve it in the days before refrigeration. By our verbalization, by our living, we manifest the truth. Our light influence is open and includes our words, words of enlightenment. We have the influence of our attitudes, deeds, and words. Salt is unlike the medium on which it's placed. Light is unlike darkness. God has changed us from being a part of the corrupting meat of the world to be the salt that can preserve it, and from being the gloomy darkness to being light that can expose it. So there doesn't seem to be any neutral ground in the Lord's position here. You're either like Peter or you're like Judas, one or the other. There's nothing in the middle. You can't be part of the world system. We can't have people who claim to be Christians and who never separate from the evil system. The Lord connects the blessedness of the Beatitudes with the responsibility that he places on us in verses 13 through 16. If you have that blessing, then you have a responsibility too. And the responsibility is to live as salt and light. It's challenging, it's exciting, it's not easy, but it's vastly rewarding. We live above the world somehow. You sprinkle salt onto something from above that something. You shed light from above. And it's God's divine plan that we think of ourselves in that way. It's like that poem by Edgar A. Guest. You remember that poem? I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I used to be able to quote that. I don't know if I can still quote it. Shall I try? I'll try. We'll see what happens. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eyes are better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creed. For to see the good in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lessons you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Edgar A. Guest would walk down the aisle at a Chautauqua quoting poetry, and he'd quote poetry for an hour and a half, and then he'd walk back down the aisle out of the tent still quoting poetry, all of which he had written himself. But that was one of his favorites. He never let a night go without inserting that one someplace. And it's so true. It's such an encapsulation of what we're saying, what the Lord is saying in Matthew chapter 5. Anybody want to make a comment, question, or thought before we continue on? Chris has the mic if you want to. If not, I'm not audience dependent for something to say. But if you'd like to say something, that'd be fine. Go ahead.
I think it
Chris.
Is appropriate to point out how we are the salt of the earth. And we all know the old saying about rubbing salt in the wound.
Yeah.
And there's also the verse in the Bible where it says, to be not surprised how the world will hate us. And so with those in mind, it's easy to see why they would hate us. According to them, we are salt in the wound.
Right.
The problem is, with them, is that they believe we inflicted the wound, whereas we know they inflicted upon themselves. We're just trying to apply the salt, that way they can heal.
Yeah.
And it's just, let's just face it, they just don't like how it feels when it feels better.
Yeah, I sense in people many times an uncomfortability when they're around us. They don't know quite how to respond. They know that we don't agree, and they feel judged, even though I continually insist to people, I'm not your judge. Though you do have a judge, but I'm not your judge. that you will face judgment someday. You know, you've got to tell both sides of the coin. You've got to tell the truth. And I think they feel uncomfortable from that. We're not attempting to rub salt in their wounds, but sometimes just by the nature of the case, our difference of lifestyle and attitude seems to do exactly what you said, to rub salt in the wound. Good thought, Chris. Appreciate it. Anybody else have something to ask or to say? Well, let's talk about salt more specifically for just a moment. It's a fascinating thing. In ancient times, salt was extremely valuable. In fact, the Greeks considered salt divine. They called it theron, meaning divine. The word for God was theos, and they called salt theron. Because in a day without refrigeration, the only way to preserve meat was to salt it, and they would literally rub the salt into the meat. When they were traveling, they kept jerky either soaked in brine or just salted and left hard. Salt is a preservative. And Roman soldiers were actually paid in salt. That's where our word salary comes from the Latin language. If you were a bad soldier, you weren't worth your salt, and that's where that phrase came from. Also, salt was a sign of friendship, and there were salt covenants in ancient times. In some societies now, people still throw salt over their shoulder when they make a promise. Interestingly, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, God speaks of a covenant of salt that he made with David. This was very similar to using a notary public in our time. When we need to verify a legal document, we go to a notary and we get it notarized. Back in those days, when you wanted to authenticate the legality of a document, the two who were entering into that covenant would eat salt in the face of witnesses, and the witnesses would testify then that the covenant was binding. God prescribed salt as a necessary part of the sacrifices, partly to be preservative, but also just as a symbol in Leviticus 2:13. Every oblation of your meat offering shall be seasoned with salt. Neither shall you suffer the salt of the covenant to be your God, the covenant of your God to be lacking from your meat offerings. With all of your offerings, you shall offer salt. This is not commonly understood, but with all of your offerings, you shall offer salt. So salt was a very important commodity in both Old Testament and New Testament times. When Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," if they just heard that phrase, they could have thought about a lot of things. Their minds could have gone in a lot of different directions related to salt. They could have thought that Jesus was saying they were valuable because salt was valuable. Also, salt was used to season food. Food without salt has something missing, and you all know it if you've ever tried to go on a salt-free diet. A lot of people have a terrible time when they have to use a salt-free diet. I remember Dale Harrington was on a salt-free diet, and it is a noticeable difference, and the Bible accommodates that thought in Job chapter 6, verse 6. "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt?" he asked. "Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Big difference in an egg with salt or without salt, isn't there? So they could have thought of that seasoning idea. Also in Ezekiel 16, there's an interesting use of salt at the birth of a baby. Ezekiel 16, verse 4. "As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all." What do they mean here? The baby was not salted. Are they going to eat this baby? No, obviously not. God was never in favor of cannibalism for his people. But here's what they used to do. They'd wash the baby, and then they'd rub salt all over the body of that baby while it was still wet from the washing, and the water dissolved the salt. Because in the process of birth, there might have been some nicks or some scratches on the baby, and the salt would act as a healing agency and, in general, be good for the skin of the baby. A baby that was not salted at birth was considered a neglected baby, and that's the point in Ezekiel 16. But salt could also serve a destructive purpose. In Judges chapter 9, verse 45, when Abimelech captured the city of Shechem, he salted their fields as a punishment because you couldn't grow anything in those fields after that. And this was such an egregious thing to do that that's the only time in the Bible where it was ever done. In history, we have other cases. For instance, the Romans did the same thing to Carthage later on. Carthage had been a thorn in the side of the Romans for years, and when the Romans destroyed Carthage, they salted the fields so that you couldn't grow anything there in the future. So the bottom line is, you can see how a statement like "you are the salt of the earth" just by itself could take people's minds in a lot of directions, and that several different understandings were possible. I've mentioned several things here that they could have thought. Some think that Jesus had purity in mind. Salt is white, and that's the symbolic color of purity. Some people think Jesus was connecting salt with verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And it's certainly true that we're to be examples of purity. We are to uphold God's standard in thought, speech, and action. But when Jesus talked about whited sepulchers, for example, he wasn't talking about purity there. And the whiteness there doesn't have a good connotation at all. So if he is connecting purity with the whiteness of salt here, I don't think that's his main point. Another thought is that he's talking about flavor, that you are the flavor of the world, that without you the world is tasteless. And I agree there is a sense in which we flavor the world. 1 Corinthians 7 says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by a Christian mate. However, in the exchange that we just had with Chris, I'll just add, I don't think the world thinks of us as salt. I think they think that we make the world tasteless and we're trying to make their world tasteless. This is what I hear on a fairly regular basis. Just heard it again Friday. They have connected with Christianity with that which takes the flavor out of life. Oh, I don't want to be a Christian. You can't do anything, is their idea. Like Swinburne said, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. The world has grown gray from thy breath." That's a statement. You, Christ, you have lulled the world into gray. So is there, when there is such, there is a sense in which we are symbols of purity to the world and we do flavor the world. I don't think that's quite dead center on the Lord's main thought here about the salt of the earth. Another option is the one Chris mentioned, that salt stings because it has that medicinal healing property when it's put into a wound. And some would say then that Christians are not honey to soothe the sinful world. We are to be salt to the world. We have that thought in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. "We are unto the world a sweet savor of Christ, unto them that are saved, and unto them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." In other words, we're honey to the believers, and we're confrontational salt to the unbelievers. There is that thought there. There are times when we do have to get into the wounds of the world. There are times when I have to tell people things that they don't want to hear because salt stings in the wound. I still think there's more to what the Lord is saying here in Matthew 5 when he talks about us being the light of the world. Another one is to create thirst. Salt creates thirst. Salt in your body makes you thirsty. It makes you need to drink more fluid in order to survive. Without salt in food, we might have an improper intake of liquid. And when there's not enough intake of liquid, then there's dehydration causing sickness or death. So, and that was particularly true in the desert countries where the Lord was speaking. Working outside in the summer, we actually used to take salt tablets. I don't know if people ever do that anymore. But we used to take salt tablets when I was a boy to replenish the salt that was lost through perspiration. Sometimes people say, why are you different? How come you're different from most of the people we're around? How can you have peace in this situation or that? Where does your contentment come from? Well, that's creating a thirst. That's the salt of the earth creating a thirst. Salt will do that. So they may not like our theology. They may not want our Christ. But in us, they often see a lifestyle that makes them thirst for what Jesus brings. Is that what Jesus was talking about here? Well, he may have meant elements of all these possibilities. We ought to be white and pure in the world and flavor it and sting the world at times. We should make the world thirsty for God because our lives are rich and full. But I personally think that he wants to emphasize another meaning, and that is the preservation meaning that I've already mentioned. They rubbed salt into the meat to saturate it and to preserve it. We are an antiseptic preservative in the world to retard the spread of its corruption. If it weren't for Christians in the world would be far more corrupt than it even is now. We are preserving the world. When you live a holy Christian character in the world, we're pure and white and we flavor the world and sting the world and make the world thirsty. To all that in combination needs to be added that we preserve the world from going completely corrupt. We're like a check upon the rottenness and decay of the world. It's our influence that helps to slow that down, helps to retard that, helps to hold back crime. Our presence in the world changes certain kinds of conversation that were going on. Undoubtedly, you've come upon people who were having a certain conversation, and they change when you get there because they know you. And we ought to affect the world in that way. We ought to pass through this world in a way that wherever we step, it's like flowers bloom. That's what he's talking about. Our presence should condemn apostasy. Our presence should affect the way people think and talk. It's amazing sometimes how they'll alter their conversations when you come by in the workplace, for example. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 23, God was at a decision-making point, and Abraham said, "Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You don't want to wipe out the righteous with the wicked. What if there's 50 righteous people down there in those five cities of the plain? And God said, "I'll spare those cities for 50 righteous people, just for the sake of 50. And Abraham said, "Well, I'm just dust and ashes, but I have taken it upon me to speak, so what about 45? Eventually, he got God down from 45 all the way to 10. "Please, Lord, don't be angry. What if there's just 10 righteous people?" And God still said, "I won't destroy them for the sake of 10. Well, that's preservation. If there had been 10 righteous people there, God would not have destroyed. Those cities would have been preserved. Just for 10 righteous people could have preserved that entire population in those five towns. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboah, and the little city of Zoar. That's an only average of 2 righteous people per town to spare those towns. We, as Christians in the world, preserve the world from the wrath of God. We're an agency to delay God's inevitable judgment. Of course, everybody's going to face judgment eventually. But we are delaying that for many people. We're giving people, God is giving through us, he's giving many people more time to come to repentance. And if we're going to be instrumental in that, of course, then we can't live the way the world lives. So we're in the world, yet we're different, we're separate, we're the only salt in the whole earth, and as indwelt by the Spirit of God, we are the only restraint in the rotting carcass of this world. It's just amazing how God's plan uses something as humble and as basic just as you and me. God gives noble purposes to ignoble things. When God made man in the beginning, he didn't use silver or gold to make us. He didn't even use iron to make us. He used dirt. He made man out of dirt. When he used David to deliver Israel from the Philistines, he didn't use Saul's kingly armor to defeat Goliath. He used a slingshot and a little rock. So God doesn't think like we think. When Jesus came, he didn't enter a family of wealth and nobility. He came through a peasant girl and was born in a stable. When he chose 12, he didn't choose the elite, the affluent, the educated people. He chose unlearned and ignorant Galileans. And it was said, "Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called." That's the way it's always been. God declares you and me, meager as we are, to be the salt of the earth. He wants to use us to hold back the judgment of the world and to retard the corruption. And when that happens, then God gets the greater glory in the humbleness of the ones he uses. It becomes obvious that God is working through us because we couldn't have done it on our own. Salt and light balance each other. Salt is more hidden. It just melts away into whatever it flavors or preserves. But light shines on the outside. Light is open. Light is working visibly. We affect society's thinking and living by the power of our life, both subtly and openly. We turn on the light so everybody can see the message that we want to give. And it isn't just our words, but it's the overt, open, godly conduct. It's a rebuke, a silent rebuke many times to the world. We're both a subtle influence like salt and a blatant influence like light. Salt can't change corruption into incorruption. Salt can only retard the corruption. That's the negative function. Salt holds back the corruption. But we have to shine the light of the gospel to transform corruption into incorruption. That's why he says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That implies that they have heard something about our Father who is in heaven, and they've heard it from us. It implies both a life and a message, a living and a speaking. Which is more important, the Christian life or the Christian lip, the Christian walk or the Christian talk? They're both equally important. Like the two wings of an airplane, without both wings, you're not going to get off the ground. In the very first verse of the book of Acts, Luke says, the former treatise have I made, the O Theophilus, of all Jesus both began to do and to teach. To do and to teach. Ever and always, those two things go together, the living and the speaking. Living the righteous life and speaking the truth in love. God is light, and if we are light, we manifest God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. God is light. The word is light. Christ is the light that lights every man. That's the light that we shine on the world. We tell about God, we speak God's word, and we tell about God's Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, God who first ordered the light to shine in the darkness has flooded our hearts with his light. We can enlighten people only because God has enlightened us. God passes the light down through us. Again, in Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without rebuke. If they're going to criticize us, they'll have to make something up. Because there's nothing true that they can use against us. If we have to be hated, let's be like Christ, hated without a cause. Blameless, harmless, children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of that crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights of the world, holding forth the word of light. The light has to shine openly. Jesus said a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. The villages on those days tended to be on the tops of the hills, where they could be more easily cooled by the breezes, and could be more easily defended against encroaching invaders. But when night came and everybody lit a lamp in their house, it just made the village sparkle on top of the hill. Anybody walking through the night, and there were no street lights, of course, in those days, but anybody walking through the night toward that village could easily find the village because the lights sparkled like diamonds in the sky. So a city set on a hill could not be hidden. Light was for the purpose of shining forth openly. We're not just subtle salt, we are very conspicuous light. We don't have a cult known only to a few. We're a city on a hill, and the whole world ought to see us. Now, salt can lose its saltiness as it was understood in that time. The Greek word means flat and tasteless. Because in Jesus' day, salt was not nearly as refined as ours is, and this happened more often. The Dead Sea was and is a tremendous repository of salt. Salt was in abundance in the marshes and lagoons around the Dead Sea, and it also had a lot of impurities in it. And that kind of salt would lose and could lose its capacity to salt. William Thompson, in his classic book, The Land and the Book, deals with the land of Israel, and he tells of a merchant who rented several houses in which he stored salt, but he forgot to cover the dirt floor before he put the salt down in those houses. And when he returned later, he found that the salt had lost all of its flavor just by being next to the earth, and the earth drew the saltiness out. So it was worthless to him, and he threw the whole supply out in the street where it was trampled under the feet of those who walked by. Just exactly like Jesus talked about here. The kind of salt they had in Jesus' day could lose its saltiness, and that's what the Lord is talking about in Luke 14:34. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither good for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. A lot of commentators say Jesus is wrong here because salt cannot lose its saltiness. But in Jesus' day, in the impurity of the salt that they had, they knew that it could. And his point is that we can lose our saltiness too. If sin begins to dominate in our lives, we lose our saltiness, and with it, we lose our influence for good. You can't retard the corruption of the world if you lose your saltiness because you become part of the world. You become of the world, and there's nothing to distinguish you anymore from the world because you're just like them. So you forfeit your influence, you lose your impact, and you become a castaway. Just try this, and don't really try it, but you know what I mean. be sinful at work and see how that impacts your influence for good. You'll lose your reputation that you may have built up over years. If you're sinful at school, you lose your saltiness, and therefore you can make no contribution to retard the corruption. The Proverbs 31 lady, it was said of her that her candle goeth not out by night. You have to keep enough oil and be conscientious enough to keep your lamp trimmed and lit. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and Jesus was calling for something new. He's telling these people, you're, as Jews, you're part of a religious system that's really fouled up, but if you live according to the character of my kingdom, then you really have to be different. And the fear of persecution should not make you hesitant, whether it's subtle or overt. Go ahead and let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There's a beauty, there's an attractiveness, a winsomeness to good deeds. Just pick a random person and do something nice for them, and they appreciate that. They smile. Sometimes they can't figure it out why you even did that, because they're not used to that. But our Lord says, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. This light is in you. You don't have to crank it up or worry about getting it started. All you have to do is let this light go. Won't let Satan it out, as we sing with the kids sometimes. If you got a basket of fear over your life, just take the basket off. It's a basket of not wanting to be unacceptable, a basket of not wanting to offend somebody or make waves. Just take that basket off and let it shine by the things you do and say. And the purpose is for the ultimate glorification of God. You have a 10-minute break